All right, Mark the 14th chapter. Let's go ahead and start at verse 66 to the end. And I'll come back and give you context. And as Peter was beneath in the courtyard, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out unto the porch, and the rooster crowed. And the maid saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, This is one of them. And he denied it again. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agrees thereto. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. And the second time the rooster crowed. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, Before the rooster crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. What is going on here? It's been a couple of weeks, and we are at the tail end, essentially, at least in this portion of this gospel, of Christ's not exactly upright court appearance. In fact, the manipulation and the attending blasphemy that has powered this on, and the Jewish leadership, the majority of the members of the Sanhedrin, their desire to, at this point, murder him, which has come up very often throughout of the gospel accounts at different portions of the stage of the 3 or 3.5 year ministry of Christ on earth. Several times they tried to kill him in different places. And we've talked about that in the past. Now he's gone to two individuals. They've brought him before Annas, who is the father-in-law of the high priest Caiaphas. Annas is known as high priest pro tem, right? He was the high priest. But then because Rome makes appointments now, at this time in history, in Jewish history, in the first century, Rome appoints who is the high priest and those who are priests under them. The Sadducees are the ones, the pool from which they were drawing these priests. Annas was elected by the people, and the people basically saw him, the Jewish people, as the legitimate high priest. So the Sanhedrin does a little politically correct move. In order to get the majority of people on their side in support, they want to bring Jesus to Annas first and let Annas begin to interrogate him, as it were, and come to some kind of a conclusion. Annas didn't have any real political power, but he had emotional power with the people, you see. And so he has been in front of Annas. Mark really doesn't spend any time with that. John does, in John the 18th chapter of his gospel. But now, Jesus, we go right to the standing before Caiaphas. And he's standing before Caiaphas. And Caiaphas and the rest of the members of the Sanhedrin are there. And he's been, of course, trying to bring up different witnesses, trying to get Jesus basically made complicitous for his words or his statement. Nobody's witness agrees, right, at all. So Jesus has to basically implicate himself. Jesus has to help them along. Jesus has to get himself onto that cross. And so he speaks about being the Son of Man. We just saw it. They ask him directly, art thou, verse 61, the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed? And they figured if they could get him to admit that he was the Son of God, that would implicate that he was divine. And of course, many people had heard him say this, that he was God in the flesh. Other peoples believed that. They stated that to him. Jesus himself spoke to him about himself as the I Am, said he had come from God, and he was going back to God. I mean, it just goes on, right? And so he says, I am, and then to juice it up even more in verse 62, Jesus said, and all you guys will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, sitting at the right hand of power, coming at the clouds of heaven. Well, you know, right hand of power, that means equal to God. That is God's power, his right hand. Nobody is equal to God, but he says he is. And I'm coming on the clouds of heaven. Only God comes on the clouds according to the New Testament. That's how he is often seen. And so they rend their robes. It's exactly what they needed. They're all happy. But they put on the show, rend their robes, and said, you've heard the blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Well, see, all those witnesses that they had, of course, were contradicting one another. And according to Deuteronomy 17 and 19, what was supposed to happen? They're all supposed to die. They're all supposed to be put to death when they disagreed like that. So you make sure you have two or three witnesses that are in agreement together. If they do not, then the law says, which is what they were acting under, the law says then the very penalty that was to be done to the person that they're bearing false witness against is to be done to them. Well, of course, nothing happens to them. So then, verse 65, they begin to spit on him, to cover his face, to buffet him, slap him, and to say unto him, prophesy, and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands, fulfilling Isaiah 50 and verse 6. The beatings that he took, the pulling out of his beard, the spittle that his face was covered with, and it was just the beginning. In the meantime, Jesus had prophesied something in this chapter of Mark, 14th chapter, to Peter. We were there at the tail end of the so-called Last Supper. And Peter had said, you know, at one point, I'll never deny you, Lord. Though all these deny you, pointing at the other fellows, the 11, right? Of course, this would have been 10 because Judas was gone by this point. Inhabited by Satan and gone, okay? All these, even though all these deny you, yet I will not deny you. And you know what he said, Peter, before the end of this night, before this night ends, right? Before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me three times. No. That's not going to happen. Well, now, consider the emotional aspect. Consider the pressure. And I want to do my best to try to put you into Peter's sandals as he is in this scenario right now, where he is confronted with not once, not twice, but three times within a very short space of time. I mean, when was the last time, let me ask it to you this way, when was the last time you denied Christ, I'll define that for you, when was the last time that you denied Christ, not once, but twice in the same day? Twice in the same week? Twice in the same month? Peter's going to do it three times in the space of less than 2 hours. What is the impact that this is going to have on Peter? I mean, this has got to be it, right? You deny Christ, man, you're dead. That's it. You're through. You can't have any assurance of faith. Well, if you're basing your assurance on your confession and you're not denying, well, then, yeah, you're not going to have any assurance. As soon as you start depending upon yourself, and start depending upon what it is that you have believed or what it is that you have said, because anything we have is by the grace of God. Anything that comes to us, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Nothing is of you. But Peter still is in a position where he thinks it is. Verse 66. And as Peter was beneath, King James says, in the palace, it's the courtyard, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. I find it interesting that the text specifically says they're, of course, in the courtyard of Caiaphas. But the courtyard itself is actually below that area where they're having the trial. According to the context of here and Luke 22, that gives us a little bit more understanding about the physical layout about where they had the trial, it sounds like it was an outdoor event, or at least in a courtyarded area or something like that. In any case, the trial could be seen to some degree from where Peter is right now with these maids, there's more than one of them, and these other people. So all these people, now look, it's the middle of the night. Where do these people come from? How come they're not in bed? Well, word gets around. It's not a huge crowd, but it's a fair amount of people. Word gets around, besides the servants that were there and whatnot. What is going on? Well, they've arrested Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, you mean the guy that was casting out those demons? Yep. You mean the guy that made the cord, the whip in it, and whipped, you know, the people in the temple and got their animals out of there and overthrew that's the guy. You mean the one who made water into wine and who undid the teachings of the Sadducees and the Pharisees time and time again? The one who raised the dead? That Jesus? The one Yeah, they've arrested him. I got to see this. So people are getting up. They're going on down. They're throwing on some clothes, and they're going on down there. This is incredible. Middle of the night. You know, it's like 3-4 o'clock in the morning, something like that, and out they come. Peter, it says here in verse 66, was beneath in the courtyard. The Greek word there is courtyard. Shouldn't be necessarily translated palace here, but it should be courtyard. Now, it says he was beneath. He was in a lower level. I find it fascinating that the Bible speaks about us falling into places. Notice the terminology. Falling. Beneath. Lower. Down. We get these words and terms that come up throughout the Old and the New Testament where the biblical writers talk about us doing our best job sinning when we are in a low place. And I don't mean to make more out of this than is actually here, but I find it interesting that as Peter is in this low place, beneath in the courtyard, that this is where he begins to falter. This is where he begins to lift up the denials. We'll talk about that as a definition in a second here. It says that as he is in that low place, there cometh one of the maids, or one of the servant girls, of the high priest. Now, if you cross-reference this with what's going on, the description that's going on in Matthew, for instance, you'll see that there was more than one servant girl. So it's not necessarily the same girl that is confronting him throughout this. It could be two. So it's a little marginal right there. But what we are to focus on here is not the fact that there was one or more servant girls, but we're to focus on the circumstance surrounding Peter's denial, not once, not twice, but three times. And let's see what God would say to us in regards to these denials and what Peter was actually claiming every time or justifying in his own mind what the denial was and why he had a right to go about denying. That combined with the genuine fear and the genuine pressure that he was under. Because they just got back from the Mount of Olives, right? That's where the garden is at the base. They've just arrested Jesus. Jesus just put them all on notice and demonstrated when they said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus said, I am, and what happened? All, everybody goes down like that. He says, okay, let's try this again. Just want you to know who you're dealing with here. Who are you seeking? They said, Jesus. I said, I am. Now let the rest of these go. And of course, sir, what does Peter do? Jesus just got through saying earlier, you know, there's coming a time here where, you know, if you got an extra cloak, you better sell it and buy a sword. Because you're going to need to defend yourself because I'm leaving. And they say, well, we got two swords. He says, that's enough. Not raising an army here, not starting a militia or anything like that. It's for defense purposes. Don't need no AK-47s to hunt Bambi. I don't know. Maybe you think you do. What do you think, Rob? I don't know. The point being is that he's not starting an army, right? And so Peter's got, he's armed. He's got his piece on him. He's got steel. You know? And it's like, Lord, he says, shall we smite with the sword? And before Jesus even gets an answer out, Peter's got it out and he's swinging for Malchus, one of the servants of the high priest. You know what he was aiming for. He was aiming for his head, but he got the ear. Jesus stops. Put that away. I mean, Peter is interfering. See, Peter thought he was doing something that was for the benefit of the Lord, right? This was a good thing. I'm protecting the Lord. Guess what? God doesn't need your protection. He doesn't need my protection. He doesn't need us to make him look good in front of people. Put your sword away. And then he frankly tells them in words that we're not too familiar with relative to their meaning, those who take the sword will die by the sword. What he meant by that is that according to the law, if you murder somebody, your life will be taken. So Peter, do you want your life to be taken? Peter was what? A hair's breadth close to it being murder? This was not a declaration of war. They were not at war. Peter had no business doing what he did. And how did Peter end up with a sword anyway? Well, how do you end up with things that you shouldn't have in your possession? And so consequently, Jesus takes the man that Peter tried to kill and he heals him. Isn't that something? What grace. See, even though what is being done to him is being done to him, nevertheless, the grace that is taking place under that kind of pressure, that kind of intensity. But remember, we studied his time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. We found out that Jesus came in one way, but went out another way. He was spiritually muscled up, and he was ready to bear the actual, factual weight of sin and sickness of the church, ready to do it, the church of all time. And so he comes out. No wonder when he said, "I was, I am," down they all went. Poor Peter. So he's in this low place, and one of the servant girls comes of the high priest. Verse 67, "And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, 'And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth.'" Ah, Peter's there. And why is Peter there, by the way? Why is Peter there? They all fled, remember, in the garden? Remember, when they hooked Jesus up, they all ran. Well, John, of course, he's going to be there too. You see him in John 18. John's going to be there too, him and Peter. Only in this case, now Mark's gospel is whose gospel? Mark's gospel is whose gospel? Peter, right? Right, Peter? Okay. And Mark, this is John Mark, and John Mark is Peter's amanuensis. He is his scribe, his secretary, you see. But this is Peter's gospel. Peter's letting it all hang out. Well, I'll tell you what, Peter has grown. He has matured since this time. And now once he starts putting this whole remembrance to writing and the Holy Spirit is bearing him along, he's just letting it all out, warts and all, you know. He doesn't even say John was there too. He just says, here's what happened. This is exactly what happened, right? And it says, "I was down there, maybe trying to make sure that I, in fact, did not deny Christ." See, I think that that's probably what was driving Peter in his mind. I think that's why he was there. I'm not. All the other guys are running, right? And he was thinking, wait a minute. I said I'd never leave him. Now, I think Peter's intentions were probably good. You know, for all you could say about Peter, I can totally relate to Peter. Impetuous, headstrong, sure of himself, all that stuff. But he loved the Lord, and when he said, "Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out into the water," Peter wasn't looking for any glory. He was trusting the Lord. We've got to remember who Peter is, right? Relative to God's perspective, that's the important thing. Who got the keys of the kingdom? Peter. Who showed, and he was the only one that got it. Now, the Roman Catholic system may amp on that and come out the wrong end of things, but the fact is that Peter's the only one that got the keys. Never going to find anybody else in there. And you see him exercising those keys. Keys in the Hebrew idiom was an idea of authority. Those who are able to open certain doors that are closed to everybody else. He says, "I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom." Very powerful. "What you shall allow," is the Greek, "what you shall allow on earth shall be allowed in heaven. What you stop or bind on earth shall be stopped or bound in heaven." Very powerful keys. And you see Peter exercising those keys from the second chapter of Acts at least through the 10th chapter. Very powerful stuff. And then 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you've got more exercising of those keys. It'd be easy just to go off and talk about all that. But remember who Peter is right here. For all of his faults, he was called of God. Very strong, very powerful. And when this maiden, verse 67, saw Peter warming himself, probably trying to be incognito, don't know if he had a hood up over his head or what the deal was, but it was cold that night. Other gospel accounts really press that. He's warming himself. She looks on him and says, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." Now please notice that that is not a question. This is not a question. She's not going, excuse me, or weren't you with Jesus of Nazareth? No, she's making a statement. She's affirming something, it says here. But weren't lots of people with Jesus? Were a lot of people hanging around with Jesus? But you see, that's the specific. When the text in the Greek says, "And thou wast also with Jesus of Nazareth," this is the verb imai, in the imperfect tense. Imperfect tense attached to a Greek verb is simple. This is how you remember it. It never perfects or it never finishes. You know what I'm saying? It never completes itself. It kind of goes on. It's different from present tense, which is ongoing action. Imperfect is kind of cycling. Doesn't carry along relative to time and space in history. It just cycles. Nothing, it doesn't do anything. But so what she's saying here is that you were with Jesus. In other words, you were sticking there with him. You were cycling with him. You see what I'm saying? You were not just hanging around. You were with him all the time. So she was very pointed about her accusation right there. Now, get ready for the first denial. First denial comes up in verse 68. Second denial comes up in verse 70. Third denial comes up in verse 71. You might want to mark these 1, 2, 3 or something in your Bible to kind of keep these clear. Each one of these denials, Peter makes a specific claim as to why he thinks he is justified in denying Christ. And I'm going to talk to you about denial in this case in just a second here, okay? But let's read. Verse 68. So she's made the statement. She's made the accusation. You are with Jesus of Nazareth, right? Verse 68. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. So Peter's justification for his first denial is the claim of ignorance. He says, I know not. I don't even understand what you're saying. Suddenly, I don't speak Hebrew, Aramaic, probably didn't speak Greek, maybe a little smattering. But I don't understand what you're saying. What are you saying? What? You know? No sabe. What? Notice his saying, I know not, neither understand what you are saying. Now, at first blush, this may not seem all that huge. But Jesus said, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. Now, you remember we studied that. There were four watches in the night. Four watches. From 6 to 9, watch number 1, and then you do the rest of the math. It's every 3 hours. From 9 to 12. 12 to 3, that's the third watch. 3 to 6 is the fourth watch. The rooster crows multiple times in the fourth watch as it gets closer to dawn. The very phrase itself, as I've told you, is a cultural phrase. Don't get hung up about the amount of times the rooster crows. If you do, you're missing the point. When Jesus said before the rooster crows, once or twice, because Mark is the only one that says twice, by the way, the emphasis is on before dawn, before the sun rises. That's what the phrase means, okay? You will have denied me three times. So the way he gets around this denial, and he's kind of shading it a little bit, I mean, after all, he can't be denying Christ too bad because he's there. Where's the other guys? Where's the other 10 guys? Who knows? They're hiding. But they're not with Peter, so Peter's probably feeling pretty good about himself right about now. But it's going to come to pass anyway. Denial of Christ is a very subtle thing. We can do it in a lot of subtle ways and not realize we're doing it. Some people think that to deny Christ means to disown him verbally and absolutely. Well, sure, that's a denial. You know, if you were to say, no, I deny Christ. He is not my Savior. He is not God in the flesh. He is not, you know, so on. You know, well, that's certainly a denial. Or you can deny Christ. You can say, no, I affirm all those things. I just deny him the kind of power and lordship in my life that the Bible says he wants, you know, to have. I can do that. That's a denial. That sort of a thing. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, this is where people usually go to define a denial. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, Jesus is speaking in the context of he's sending out his disciples to preach around the surrounding areas, to cast out demons. And he says to them, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. And we've studied this before. The confession in that context has to do with preaching. You confess me before men, he sent them to preach. I'll confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father. To deny is to not confess. To not do the job that they were sent forth to do. Right? So then I will deny that you have anything to do with being under my hand as it were, going forth to preach. I will not confess you as one who has been obedient to my Father. But Christians, they read this stuff and they seem to think, this is like go to hell stuff, you know. No, he's not talking about that in that context right there. Here, Peter is shaving this denial thing. It's like, okay, I'm here, but I really don't understand what you're saying. It's not an outright, is it? It's not outright, but it's like a claim of ignorance, you know. And now, what does he do? What does he do to get out from under that pressure? Middle of verse 68. And he went out into the porch, and the rooster crowed. Now, we tend to, when you're reading this, we tend to look at the rooster crowed, right? And we emphasize that. Whoa, first rooster crow, you know, and we're like, what? And next, you know, waiting for that rooster to crow. But wait a minute. What did he do to escape the pressure of the moment? How did he get out of that? What does it say he did? He went out onto the porch. Yeah. In other words, this is what Christians do. When they get caught in a tough spot, they know they're wrong. They know that the Bible will not validate their actions, or they know that what they're doing is something the Bible tells them not to do, right? Then I have experienced it time after time. I have seen believers leave churches because they have chosen a road or a set of actions that everybody else in the congregation knows about, but they can't stay in that disobedience or in that sin or that function as long as they're around people that are going to look at them sideways and go, wow, you're way wrong. And they don't want to be constantly outed every Sunday. So what do? They're gone. Find another church. It's happened many times. It doesn't stop. And it doesn't have to necessarily be that. You know, it could just be, I've had people, you know, when we were on the radio and whatnot, just hang up. That's the end of that. That's how they run. Right? Or let's change the subject because they're in the corner now or something like that. Right? Just get away from the situation. Change the subject. So Peter runs. He knew he was wrong, but he ran to get out from underneath the situation. What he should have done is just told her exactly who she was. Why didn't he? Of course he's scared. I mean, they had the boss, the power that they had this boss under, their boss, the Lord Jesus, under power, and they knew what was going to happen. They knew the Sanhedrin had the power not to actually execute him, but to put him in a pro-political place where Rome would listen to the accusations of the highest ruling governing board in Judaism, the Sanhedrin, which is exactly what they ended up doing, of course. That was the plan. Get him before Pilate, and Pilate could enunciate the death sentence. Now, that's the ultimate worst that could have happened. But in the meantime, the Sanhedrin is so powerful, it could have put Peter and all of his family in the proverbial poorhouse, stopping their business. No Jew does any business with you. So much for your fishing business. I mean, chaos. Peter had a lot to consider, didn't he? And he's got a wife. He probably had kids. Birth control was not back then what it is now. They had kids. So Peter moves out of the way. Maybe he was trying to preserve himself in his situation right there. Maybe. But the cock crowed. Man, that's got to bug you. Wait a minute, didn't Jesus say something about, right? So his first denial is a claim of ignorance. I don't know. I say to somebody, you know the Bible speaks against what it is you believe or what it is you're doing? Really? I didn't know that. Well, that may be true. Maybe they didn't know that. Claim of ignorance. First denial. Verse 69. And not a maid, there's a definite article, e pediki in Greek, the maid, and the maid saw him again. So this, in this case, this is the same girl. And the maid saw him again and began to say to them that stood by, this is one of them. And he denied it again. Now back to the top of 69. The maid saw him again. She followed him around? She must be following him around. Not sure about this guy. Or He was just in the area. There's different people milling about. There's servants. There's probably some soldiers. There's the common people milling about. They're very interested to see what's going on. It's very cold. There's little conversations, little pockets of conversations, you know what I mean, that are going on throughout the area right there, right? Peter is about to become the topic of conversation. Peter is about to become the target of the gossip of the night. It's going to shift from Jesus and what's going on in this adjoining courtyard with this Sanhedrin trial, this mock trial, and it's going to shift to Peter, because they're going to start to think they got one of these guys in their midst, and how good it would make them look in front of the ruling class if they caught this guy, if it could be proved, you know, and they don't wait around to prove, they just make the accusation, they grab the guy, right, and haul him in there, saying, we got another one of his followers, wonder if there's anything in it for me. Peter's under a little bit of pressure here, but he's there. See how we're trying to balance this thing? Peter may, in fact, have been there, and probably in all likelihood was, with a good, upright intention. But the circumstance, even though his intention was good, to confess Christ, to be a supporter of Christ, he still knew. I don't believe it was just outright curiosity. You know what I'm saying? But he was suddenly put in a position that he really was not expecting. Do you think he knew that this was going to happen? I don't think he knew this was going to happen. I think he was saying, I'm going back because Jesus said, you're going to deny me, and I got to make sure I don't do that. This maid saw him and began to say, lego in the present tense, forward motion, began to say to them regularly, continuously, that stood by, this is one of them. Now, once again, I'm emphasizing a word. This is, simple little two-letter word, one of them. Now she's got, it's not just her saying it to him, right? Now she's got other people with her. Now she's gathering witnesses against Peter. Just like people will witness stuff against us. And it begins to snowball, as we say. And the problem and the confession and the accusation and the negative testimony towards you seems to get bigger and bigger and bigger, right? And we've only had one denial. But the first denial was kind of low level, sort of entry level denial, right? I'm not sure what you mean. I don't understand. Okay? And then move away so it doesn't go any further. Whew, maybe I just missed that. I just missed that bullet. Just a little bit here. But now the gal comes up to him again. And now she's talking to others. And then, now she's got support, right? This is one of them. Now the reason I emphasize that is right there is because the Greek word is esteem, for is. To esteem means to exist, watch, or to be located in, or located by, or an associate with, see? You don't get this in the English too well. So she's making it, no, this guy exists, lives with Jesus, is around the clock with him. He is existing as one of his followers, bound to Jesus, is the implication in the Greek. This is not being whispered in his ear. This is being stated in front of all these people. You know what it's like to have everybody in the room looking at you after something's been said? And your face gets a little bit red, you know. Poor Peter. But nevertheless, the text says in verse 70, and he denied it again. Now that's all it says here in Mark 14 in regards to the second denial. This is the second denial. However, if you make a note of a corresponding passage in Luke 22, verse 58, Luke 22, verse 58, we actually get what Peter actually said. That is being called, he denied it again here in verse 70. They asked an affirming question of him in regards to this. It was a follow-up to the maid's statement. And he affirmatively said, as to the question, aren't you one of them? And he said, I am not. Now that's his first absolute denial. The first denial was a beg-off. I don't understand. The second one is an answer to a direct question. Are you? I am not. I am not. So what we've got here, if the first a denial is a claim of ignorance. I don't understand. The second denial is a claim of disassociation. Aren't you one of his disciples? I am not. It's an outright disassociation. See, that's what we do. That's what we do. When we want to, let's say, sin a sin, which, by the way, if you're a new creation in Christ, you shouldn't want that. Didn't say you wouldn't, just saying you shouldn't. You have the power to not go down that road. However, and you start to plan on it. You start to plan how you're going to do this sin, right? Right? You're really making provision for the flesh, which Romans 13 and verse 14 tells us specifically not to do. Make no provision for the flesh, right? Make no provision putting on the flesh. Rather, put on it, says the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, you do this. One of the things that we do to free up our consciences, like nobody's going to be able to relate to this, right? One of the things we do to free up our consciences, you know, is we claim a sort of a disassociation, especially inside of ourselves, you know. I can disassociate myself from Christ for a little while and do this thing. And then, because I know what 1 John 1:9 says, that if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me of my sins, then I'll confess my sins. Now, I don't know any Christian that's been bold enough to actually plan that out in that way, but in the back of their mind, they know that's the direction they're going to head. You know how I know that? Because I've done that. I know none of you have. You're beeping. Somebody's beeping. You don't beep? Good one, Jim. Unless I'm backing up. So we disassociate ourselves. We don't want to be around that kind of a thing, even if it's happening inside of us, right? That moves us on to towards the next denial. We're still in 70, but now he says, and a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, now, who are these people that are standing by that are now talking to Peter? Well, these are the people that have been informed by this maid. No, this is one of them. And now there's pockets of scuttlebutt going on all around Peter, right? And they're starting to look at him sideways, right? And a little later, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. You like that? Thy speech agreeth thereto. What the heck does that mean? Well, over in Matthew 26 and verse 73, Matthew 26, verse 73, Matthew's version says that what they said to him on this same occasion was, thy speech, you're a Galilean, thy speech betrayeth thee. In other words, what it means is that there was, in the area of Galilee, there was a kind of accent, you know, there was a sort of a slang way that they spoke, and it was very easily detected. And it sounded like this guy's from Galilee. Well, Jesus was from Galilee. Therefore, you know, these Galileans, they came down with him. You got to, you know, it's association. Would it stand up in a court of law? Heck no, right? Not that. You got to get something a lot more incriminating than that. But this is an emotional group. And here's this guy down there, and he's acting real strange. And every time you put it to him, he's making himself sound incredibly guilty because his fire is starting to get turned up inside. He really doesn't want to be outed. And have you ever noticed that the harder you try to not be outed about something, that you're being outed at that moment? And you're doing it. You're doing it to yourself. And so now they turn to him and they say, you are one of them. You're a Galilean because your speech betrays you. Accent. He had this Galilean accent. Well, that was all. Peter is just fit to be tied at this point. Don't know if he still has the sword. Doesn't say he pulls it here, if he does have it. But look at how he responds. And this will be denial number 3. 71. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, here's his denial, I know not this man of whom you speak. Now, At the beginning of the verse, it says he began to curse and to swear. No, he did not cuss. He didn't use expletive deletives and things like that. That's how we think of this. But the Greek actually uses two specific Greek words that talk specifically about not so much, you know, cursing and to swear, but to bring a curse upon himself along with an oath, is the way the Greek reads. In other words, he's probably said something like, if I am one of them, may God do so unto me, blah, 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 blah. And I swear to you, I take an oath in the name of the Lord that I am not one of those people. That's the essential meaning of the Greek right here. So he made this confession. He didn't just simply deny the Lord God. He took an oath, which as a good Jew, he knew what the Bible had to say about oath-taking. And that you're better off, you know, just read Ecclesiastes 5. You're better off to not take an oath than to take an oath and not fulfill what you said you were going to do. Because God will deal with you, the text says in Ecclesiastes 5 about that. Better not to do that. And other places too. Besides the fact that Jesus had just taught them some years earlier on the so-called Sermon on the Mount, let your yes be what?
Yes.
And let your no just be no. Don't add to it. Don't add oaths to it. In other words, Jesus was concerned about be a man and a woman of your word. You don't need to add an oath to verify that what you're saying is true. Let it be known that when you, as one of my disciples, speak, that's it. You're telling the truth. Let there be absolutely no grounds whatsoever for anybody to be suspicious that you're not telling the truth. That's what Jesus meant about that. But here, Peter, because of the high level and intensity of the emotionalism that's taking place, you know, he's already denied him twice. He tried to skate by the first one. Peter knew what it was. And then, bang, he gets out at a second time. He's still trying to run away from these people. And by the way, why hasn't he left yet? Why is Peter still hanging around? Began to take a curse upon himself with an oath, and he denies, here it is, I know not this man of whom ye speak. Now, in the Greek right there, we've got some accusative case in the nouns, which means it directs it towards that specific person that they are speaking about. That's why I emphasize this man, Jesus, or rather Peter, is being very proactive and absolute right now. In this is not a slip of the tongue, this is not a fib, this is an out-and-out lie. Had anybody threatened him up to this point?
See,
wasn't all of this powered by what was going on in his head? Did anybody else get arrested besides Jesus? They let the rest go. They let the rest go. Haven't you ever done that? Where you get yourself into a position and you end up doing something and there's really no reality towards forcing you to do this thing, but man, you've worked it out in your head. Haven't you? I have. Heck yeah. And it's very powerful, isn't it? Oh man, is it powerful? Nobody had a knife at Peter's throat. See, this is the sad thing, folks. This is the power of what goes on in the imagination and in our mind, right? 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, verse 5, that arena right there, says we are to cast down empty imaginations and take captive every thought unto the obedience of Christ. Now we can do that, but we have to take it captive with the lasso, or the chains, if you will, of the Word, and make our minds obey what the Word says. Now my Bible says, in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 16, that I have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean I'm privy to the mind and the thoughts of the divine. But it means that the mindset and the characteristics and the Word is at your disposal. But it's a spiritual issue that has to be tapped into regularly. Most of us don't know what it means to have the mind of Christ. You know why? Because we're not familiar enough with the Word. Because that's the mind of Christ. And I don't mean to go around in a circle about that, but really that's what it comes down to. God has revealed, this is his mind to us. This is what he has revealed to us. Now all by itself, because it's a document, a historical document, and something that's been translated, you know, from Greek and Hebrew multiple times, and then comes down to us in English, of all things, which is not the greatest receptor language for Greek and Hebrew, which I've said to you before. But just because we have it here does not make it sufficient all by itself to be 100% understood, because it's a book that has to be understood through the lens of culture, through the society, through the context, and through the language. You just can't escape it. Doesn't mean that you can't get a good grab on what the English is saying, because you can. I just said it again the other night. I think it was Wednesday night Bible study, that I say 90% or better of the Bible can be understood in English if we just pay attention to. Thank you. Every time. Clearly there's things you can't know about it unless you can work with the Hebrew and the Greek. Clearly. Okay. But you can get a good 90% of it or better. So don't feel funky, you know, but don't feel like let down, like, well, why bother? Because I don't have this education. See, I'm not saying that to you. I never have. But there are things about this book that we have to be responsible relative to the interpretation, see, itself. Peter says, I know not this man of whom you speak. 72. And the second time the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him. Meaning, before the rooster crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Now, I don't know why. For some reason, there's a Greek word in this sentence structure of verse 72 at the end that was left untranslated. I don't know why. But when it says, when he thought thereon at the end of verse 72, he wept, the Greek adds the word epibalo. Epi, the prefix, often is meant upon, or it could intensify the meaning of a word. It's kind of both in this case. Balo is to cast. First person singular, I cast, I throw. All right. The Greek word epibalo is meant to convey something is being intensely cast forward. Now hook it up with wept, or the Greek word here for tears. He teared much, and that doesn't even get it, right? This word epibalo is used poetically to express, for instance, the way waves of the sea will crash against the rock, right? Would you say that that's a heavy, powerful thing? I'd say so. Okay, that's the word that is attached here to the end of the statement that Peter wept epibalo. In other words, it was a gut-wrenching, as much as a human being could weep. Peter's tears were like gushing forward powerfully, and he has to run away. Well, no wonder in John the 21st chapter, several days after Jesus had been raised, Peter's walking around with this guilt. He said to Jesus in front of all the other guys, though all these will deny you, yet I won't. And then what does he do? And that's not even the issue, by the way. You know why that's not an issue? Because in Luke 22 and in verse 32, Jesus, in the same context of telling Peter, hey, before the night's out, you're going to deny me three times. You know what he says to Peter next? He says, don't worry, Peter. Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And he says, and when you're converted, strengthen your brethren. Do you remember a couple weeks ago, maybe 4 weeks ago now, I guess, when we were talking about that passage earlier in 14 where Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me three times? Remember what I did to end that sermon? I took you over to John 21. Remember that? Where Peter goes, all right, I'm going fishing. And 60 other guys, seven of them all together, say, okay, we're going with you. And he leads them. I mean, he's like, he's going back to his business. He's not going, gee, I'm hungry, I think I'd like something to eat. He's saying, I'm going back to my old business, fishing. You know why? I mean, he saw Jesus more than once. Resurrected Christ. Victory wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. Why? He was still laboring under this guilt. He had not forgiven himself, and he sure hadn't gone to God about any kind of forgiveness. And he's laboring under this guilt. So rather than dealing with it, what does he do? Same thing he did with the girl who said, aren't you one of them? What did he do? He ran! That's what we do best! The best thing that Christians do! Feed the poor? No! Preach the gospel? Ah! What do we do best? Run from our responsibilities! I'm sorry to say. Now, not all Christians, good thing, but way, way too many. And I've done it. Phew. Regretted it too. It's had an impact on my life. But here's the kick. That sin, that guilt that's associated with it, Hebrews 9:14, which, if I don't read it to you, I'm going to misquote it, says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works so that you might be free to serve the living God? That's the power of the blood of Christ. That avails for me. That avails for you. See, God wants your conscience to be clear. He doesn't want you walking around with all this guilt from the past, stuff you have done. Right? That's why Psalm 103 and verse 12 says that as far as the east is from the
west.
What's the rest of it? So far, he has removed. Okay, I thought you knew it. You will now. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know the explanation for as far as the east is from the west. I pointed that out a lot, haven't I? Right? Exactly. If you go north and south, you start at the north part of the globe and you come all the way down south, eventually you're going south, right? Eventually you start going north again, but that is not true east to west. You keep going in the exact same direction. In other words, if he had said, as far as the north is from the south, so far I've removed my sins, that means I could run into him again. But as far as the east is from the west, as far as the, well, there, I can't. Well, the east is for, that's forever, because you just keep going, right? Isn't that fantastic? And then Paul says in Philippians 3:13, forgetting what is behind, forgetting your stuff from the past. Forget it! Forgetting what is behind. And instead of all that energy you put into what you did and how that dragged you back down and all this self-imposed crap that we put on ourselves, instead of reaching towards that, he says, and reaching towards what is before me, I press towards the mark of the high calling of the prize of God in Christ Jesus. It's runner's terms. He's racing, and Jesus is the goal. Hebrews 12:2 says Jesus is the author and the finisher, the teleos. He is the goal of our faith. Forget looking at you. I got to get better at this. I got to get better at that. How about focusing on Jesus? And get better will take care of itself. I absolutely can't really imagine the pain that Peter was going through, the legitimate pain that he put himself in. Can't really imagine it. But you know what? It's part of being Peter, the impetuous thing, right? The foot in the mouth thing. The if it's you, Lord, tell me to come out on the boat, right? See, it's like we go, I don't think I want to be like that. Well, Peter walked on the water. Well, Peter got handed the keys. Peter got the blessing from the Lord when he said, blessed are you, Simon Johnson, son of Barjona, means Johnson. Whenever I think of Peter, I think of Lynn in some sort of a first century fisherman's thing, okay? Blessed are you, Lynn Johnson, Peter Johnson, Simon Johnson. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. He said it in front of everybody. And we could go on. Peter had to get fixed. So in John chapter 21, Jesus fixes him. You see this, these fish, Peter? You love them more than you love me? Well, no. Okay, that's good. Feed my sheep. Peter, you love me? Yeah, I love you, Lord. And you know the difference between those two Greek words, right? Remember? Okay, good. Tend my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Peter's grieved. You know I love you, Lord. Well, good. You can feed my sheep. And it's like Peter's going, I don't want to. I can't. I don't want to feed your sheep. I can't. Don't you understand? I denied you. I'm done. I'm off the reservation. I don't qualify anymore. And Jesus says to him, what? Jesus says, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. You had freedom to do that, right? But when you're old, others will bind you and will take you where you don't want to go, saying what kind of death he would die to glorify the Lord. In other words, what? Peter, you're going to get there. You're going to get there. But in the meantime, I'm not taking ministry away from you. Because ministry for you and me doesn't depend upon your and my wonderful faithfulness. It's about Christ. It's not about me. It's not about you. Oh, but I can't. Those are two words in the English language that I'm just going to pitch an absolute hissy over if I hear that again. I can't. Who says it's about you? Gosh, we're so like into ourselves, aren't we? Well, I can't teach this, or I can't do that, or I can't. It's not about you. Just be the vessel that Christ will inhabit, that he will use. Just be the vessel. Just say yes. When the master calls, you say yes. You don't say, let me think about it. Now, I know you've got to make sure that you're hearing from the Lord, and there's checks and balances for that in Scripture. No, not a problem. But is there any question that you wouldn't obey him? And if he calls you to do a thing, he's not expecting you to do it in your own power. Peter had a lot of ministry left to do. But right now, he thought it was over with. But that's why in John 21, he had to restore him to make sure he understood that this thing that you have done does not determine your future with Christ, either temporally or eternally. Because salvation that is given to you and ministry that you perform is not from or about you. And so, Father, may these things absolutely lock strong into our hearts and our minds. May that be so in the name of Jesus Christ. I thank you, Lord God, for the calling and the gifts that you have given your people here. Thank you, Lord, that we can all relate to Peter in all of these things. Thank you, Lord God, that we cannot deny our way from you. We cannot deny you away from us. We cannot deny ministry from us, Lord God, and you will not deny us your heaven and everlasting life because we sin. Rather, Lord God, the great grace of Christ is such that we cannot out-sin this grace and this cross work and empty tomb work of thy Son. Thank you, Lord. And that while we are learning that, Lord God, you are teaching us to walk in greater holiness and sanctification of life, so that we sin less. Wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for these things. And Lord, as we come to the conclusion of our time now, we worship you, Lord, with our offering now as we pass the so-called plate, Lord God. May your people give hilariously unto thee. Let it be true worship between you and them, Lord God, as they determine, like you had the Apostle Paul teach us in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you had him teach us, Lord God, that we make that determination, what we're going to give. We're not bound under a law, even a law of the Old Covenant tithe. We can't fulfill the tithe anyway because it involves priests and a temple. It involves three different tithes a year and 30%, and it's not 10%, 30%. Most people don't know that. But Father, I ask, Lord God, that seeing as we have been freed to be givers, Lord God, that as the people give, no matter what it is that they give, I ask that you would multiply it 100 times back to them, O Lord God, knowing that they sow seed that brings you glory and that you will then turn and make all grace abound towards them so that they will have all sufficiency in all things, thoroughly prepared unto every good work. Lord, thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing.